Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's funny, while we were singing some of those songs, in fact, while I was praying a while ago, it reminded me something I haven't thought of this for years. I went to school with a fellow in Bible college, a fellow named Dennis Bouchard, who had an interesting sense of humor. He also worked for the bookstore, became the assistant manager there for a while. But in this bookstore, you get not only books in, but you got trinkets and, you know, the normal stuff. One of the things that came in was a plastic thing that if you put it in the light would glow at dark, dawn, you know. And it said, trust in the Lord. Except one of the ones came in and it was broken. One of the letters was broken off. Guess which one? It's the first T. So it said, rust in the Lord. And he put that on the shelf behind him. That was part of his thing. For some while, I've encouraged you to think about subscribing to World Magazine so that you can take advantage of not only that particular printed copy, but the podcasts. So there's a 30-minute podcast news and information thing that's done each day during the weekdays. That's a good resource, not only for hearing news, but understanding the news that's being reported. That is, when you hear the news today, and sadly, it seems to be increasingly this way from some of the more liberal news outlets, you're not really hearing what it is that they, everything that's going on, you're only hearing what they want you to hear. And you're hearing it from the point of view of their particular ideology. It's amazing how you can frame the same thing in a certain way, and you can say, yeah, that was the truth, but the way it's framed, you get an entirely different message from what just objectively is the truth. By the way, and this is a little bit of an aside, but I came across a quote recently. A fellow named Reuben Blades said, I think we risk becoming the best informed society that has ever died of ignorance. Interesting twist of words, and it's true. It's true. It's been my experience, by the way, that the World Magazine and its affiliates not only try to report things honestly, but they try to do it from a distinctively Christian point of view. And if you get on with a sampling of that, you'll understand what I mean by that. But all this to say, this past Friday, the podcast that's entitled The World and Everything in It has a regular segment on Fridays called Culture Friday. They interview a fellow named John Stonestreet, who was a protege with Chuck Colson years ago. Very sharp fellow. This week, they were talking about some of the commencement addresses that have been given at college graduates, graduations here in 2015. And they included a clip from the commencement address that was given at Wake Forest University by a fellow named Stephen Colbert. I think some of you are familiar with him. He's a liberal humorist, satirist. And toward the end of his talk, this is what he said. Listen closely. He said, if there's one thing you need even more, it's your own set of standards. Of course, any standard worth having will be a challenge to meet, and most of the time you will fall short. But what's nice about having your own set of standards is that from now on, you will fill out your own report card. So do yourself a favor. Be an easy grader. Score yourself on the curve. Give yourself extra credit. You have the power. You're your own professor now. So I hope you'll find the courage to decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And then, please, expect as much from the world around you. Try to make the world good according to your standards. Was it just me when I heard that, and I had to go back and play it again? Did I really hear what I just... And it was him. It was him in his own words. So I typed it out so I could be accurate here. By the way, understand, this was the capstone. This is the graduation of class. You've spent 4 years supposedly accumulating knowledge, getting ready to go out into the real world. And what do you hear at your graduation ceremony but somebody saying, make up the rules yourself and go live by them? Don't judge yourself by time-tested ideals and ideas that have stood the test of multiple generations. No. You make up your own sense of what is right and what is wrong. By the way, Stephen Colbert is going to be taking the place of somebody on late night TV, David Letterman. And I just mentioned that not so you can tune into him. If you do, it's your own business. But I say just the fact that there's a huge audience that is under the influence of that thinking. Stone Street, John Stone Street, in commenting on what I just read to you regarding Stephen Colbert and his commencement address, said it reminded him of a conversation he had about 10 years ago. He was on a flight coming back from New Zealand. The woman he was sitting beside kept telling him, look, don't let anybody tell you what is right and wrong. And she kept repeating this. Don't let anybody tell you what's right and wrong. You just look inside. You determine for yourself what's right and what's wrong. And John said, of course, there was a deep irony in what she was saying. So he said to her, so you're telling me that it's wrong for somebody to tell me what's right and wrong, right? Which, if you understand where he was going, he's saying, you're just telling me what's right and wrong. So it's wrong for you to be telling me even what's right and wrong. What's the standard that you're using to do this? She was breaking her own rule, but John asked her, and he said, admittedly, it was a loaded question to bring up in a conversation on a plane like this, but he said, so what if I look inside myself and I decide that I want to torture little babies just for fun? See, why is that wrong? She said, oh, that's so extreme. But he said, no, but it's really not. And by the way, increasingly, as the news comes out, and it breaks my heart when I hear it, but you hear the barbaric things that people hear in the civilized West, not just ISIS, who according to their ideology do the terrible, terrible things they're doing. See, if we don't have a fixed moral point of reference outside of ourselves to try to live moral lives by, it's kind of like trying to find your way out of a wilderness using a compass that always points at you. Do you understand there's a problem with that? If it's always pointing at you, guess what? You're always lost. The only way for a compass to work is if it points at a fixed point of reference. And then you can know where you are and where you need to go. In this particular commentary, as Stone Street and the fellow interviewing him talk back and forth, they said this, the moral challenges that our culture are becoming more and more complex and challenging, and without any sort of fixed point of reference, on what basis can you look at somebody and say, what you're doing is wrong? By the way, do you understand? And I'm not saying this to put a cloud over us. It's a sunny day outside. I like the weather. But do you understand that as a culture, the further we get from the absolutes of God's Word, the more this is taking place? In one sense, it's been subtle. It's kind of like the frog in the frying pan or in the boiling water sort of scenario. It happens so subtly that we keep incrementally, we were moving in this direction. But now it's like the floodgates have opened and we're just rushing that way. So as we come together this morning, what's the alternative? Well, I think it's to align ourselves with a fixed moral point of reference that's outside of me, that's outside of you, right? I mean, something that stood the test of time for multiple generations. And it's never failed. It's called the Word of God. You can be the smartest person in the universe. You can be the most mentally challenged person. And if you're able to adhere to the Word of God and let it be your standard that you live by, that's a fixed moral reference that is right. What is it the psalmist says? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And later in the same Psalm 119 I'm referring to now, he said, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And that's to this word now that we're turning our attention again. So let's look here in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Peter begins in verse 1, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Keep your place here and turn a page back to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. You may remember as we came to these verses last week, I pointed out to you that at the very beginning of our time, Peter refers to the people he's writing to as beloved. Another way of saying it is my loved ones. And I think he's showing something of his pastoral heart for these believers. He uses it actually four times in this last chapter, referring to them as my loved ones, my dearly loved ones. And it's of no small significance, no small example to us that even though Peter was who he was, by the way, do you remember who Peter was? If I was in a Catholic church, you might say the first pope. That's not what I'm getting at. Now, Mary Beth is laughing. She's from that background. By the way, that's not a slam to Catholicism. You know, that's not the point. Peter was an apostle. I just want that to settle in for a minute. He was one of 12 that were specifically chosen, one of whom betrayed his Lord, so he hung himself, and another was brought in. I don't know if Mattathias was the right one to bring in, but the apostle Paul was later saved and made an apostle, uniquely gifted. There have not been apostles like this. They were given special gifts. They had special interaction with the living God. They were given to lay the foundation of his church. They received revelation from God. They wrote the scriptures. Peter was an apostle. Not only was he an apostle, he was a premier apostle in the sense that Jesus specifically said, you will be a leader of these group when I'm gone. All right? You got that? And yet, as he gives some final instructions here at the end of this first letter, notice what he said. Verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am Peter the Great. Remember me, don't you? I'm an apostle. I'm the one. I was just a fisherman. Hey, today I'm an apostle and I am the head of the church because that's what the Messiah said that I was supposed to do. So come on, give me some accolades, guys. No. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and just like you, I'm also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. That is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, no matter what your race, no matter when you live, no matter what your economic status, no matter what your educational thing, how successful, unsuccessful you've been in life, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is true of you. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level. See, what we do humanly to try to level the playing field wrecks society, frankly. But what Christ has done, because he paid the price and what he established makes it right. And so he says to these people, look, you the elders, join with me. Let's shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but as examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That is, not only did Peter refer to himself in this wonderfully humble, realistic way, But in the process, did you notice how he concluded the end of this exhortation here in verse 4 to his fellow elders? What's one of the big incentives for them to be faithful? In fact, what's one of the incentives for all believers to live faithful lives? We get a gold star at the end of the day. Is that? No. What is it that John says, "Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. You know, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now you are children of God, and it doesn't yet appear what you shall be, but you know that when he appears, you're going to be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. And then he adds, and everybody who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself, just as he is pure. Last week, the reading we had in 1 Peter, he talked about suffering again. By the way, 1 and 2 Peter are epistles for 2015. Of course, all of God's Word is, you understand. But I'm just realizing God has given us this, and please take it to heart. These are words that he wants you to hear at any time. I sense that they're especially a time for us today. You need to hear it. You need to take it in as much as you can. Take it in. Know it. But Peter was talking about suffering last week, and he said how the suffering that we do when we suffer for righteousness' sake purifies us, and it makes sin look all the more silly and not worth it, and it purifies us so we want to do what's right, and we want to live the right way. You know, if you go over today to some of the areas where believers are suffering, we support Sam and Rachel Paulson in India, and the increased radical Hindu element is really putting them between a rock and a hard place. We hear reports regularly of what's happening as ISIS invades, and not only are they killing their fellow Muslims who don't happen to be of the same ilk as they are, but they're killing those who are professed Christians. Whether they are genuine believers, God knows. But if you go to those who are believers, I read these reports and I hear reports of believers that have gotten into the camps and they interact with them. I wish I had one of those right now in front of me. In fact, this was in World Magazine. And as she was in this camp, here's a group of refugees that are in this camp, and it is unbelievably difficult. But in this camp, several of these people that are in this little home church Bible study have come to faith. And they ask, what has this done to your Christian walk? And one person said, I find myself praying more and more. I pray 3 hours a day, no problem. Another person said, I'm reading God's Word. It's never meant more to me than this. I'm seeing things I never saw before. Every one of us have multiple copies of God's Word in our home, don't we? We have different translations. We have a radio station we can listen to and get teaching and so forth. And yet, how flippant we can be with the truth. By the way, turn to the first chapter here of 2 Peter. We're getting ready to go back here. Remember how Peter began the second letter? It's been a while since we've been here, but very, very opening salutation. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And I pointed this out when we came through these verses some time ago, but it's worth pointing out again, because while it's true that Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is a huge honor, he prefaced that fact with what? Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle, which, by the way, being interpreted as, what is a bondservant? Not just a servant. The Greek word is slave. And that's significant. Peter saying, look, I'm all his. I am the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I have no rights now. I've given all my rights up, all my goals, my aspirations, my life, my time, my talents. They're his. Well, that was first century. That was Peter. That was then. I mean, we live in the 21st century. Is that really what we're supposed to do? Well, let's go over to Syria today, where one of the displaced camps, and talk to the believers and see how many rights they have. Let's go to India with Samuel. Let's meet some of these people who are, in some cases, low class. Other cases, higher. What do you think about your walk with Jesus Christ now? I mean, it's costing you your job. It's costing you your property. It's costing. He's my Lord. He's my God. He's my Savior. I'm here for a brief time. So far, He's given me 64 plus years. Thankful for all of that. But unless He returns, at some point, I check out. And then there's eternity in one of two places. Now, I can say that to you, and you can hear it, and it can sound awfully morbid. That's not the intent of my saying. I'm just saying what we need to do sometimes is step back a few steps from where we're living and get the big picture. We get so close to things, we can't see the forest for the trees. Every one of us are in this together. You understand? This is life. If you lived in the first century, this is life. If you lived in the 21st century, this is life. If we, God gives us more time as a human race, this is how it is. Turn back to chapter 3 now. See, Peter's clear about his purpose. In the second epistle, we looked at this before. Beloved, verse 1, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Now he's referring to the Old Testament prophets at this. And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I just mentioned it last week. I'll say it again. He's equating in this Old and New Testament as being God's Word, authoritative. And while they're equally inspired by God, you remember what we saw in 2 Timothy 3 last week, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. God inspired these human writers in such a way that while they kept their own personality, He used their learning, their skills, He guaranteed that what they wrote was kept right for us. It was inspired. It's profitable for doctrine and teaching, for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. Why? What does the Word of God accomplish when believers take it into their life? That the man or woman of God may be, the King James says perfect, but it doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. It means to be mature, grown up. You know, we're birthed into the Christian life, and it's like we're in spiritual playpens. That's how we come into the world. We understand that. But if I'm 25 years old and I'm still in a playpen and I'm wearing diapers and I'm shaking a rattler, something's wrong. You understand that, don't you? I was thinking the other week, I haven't thought of this for years and years. I forget the setting, but I was in a room by myself with two children that were in a type of bedding. And if you looked from here up at the children, they looked like maybe 7, 8, 9-year-old children. But the bodies of the children were undeveloped. They were still very, very young. I don't know what the name of that particular disease is, but they just never developed. And I thought, Lord, what a picture of we who are believers. I can just get facts and I get details. You know, from here up, I look like this, but from here down. See what? God wants me to be complete, fully developed. And the Word of God is a primary means that He uses. Not the only thing He uses. It is the primary means because that's my standard. And Peter says, look, it's a particular aspect of what both the Old and New Testaments taught as it relates to the second coming of the Lord that I want to call your attention to now. I want to remind you of this. What is that, Peter? Verse 3, knowing this first. And by the way, the word first doesn't mean first among a lot of other things, but this is the foremost importance. That scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says the foremost important thing that I want you to remember is that there are scoffers who will be coming in the last days. Now, I don't know what goes through your mind when you hear Peter and other biblical writers talking about the last days, but I just speak for myself on this. I know in the past when I've heard that, I naturally thought of some point that was in the distant future. The last days are somewhere out there yet coming along. I don't know if that's your case or not. If you would keep your place here, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. It's understandable if you think that way, but that's not what Peter and not what the other biblical writers meant when they used the phrase the last days. It's not some distant future. Then actually Peter understood the last days to refer to that time, now get this, to the time between Jesus Christ's first coming and his second coming. All of that time period from the time of Pentecost right through to today is all a part of the last days. Look at what he said here in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now notice, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest when? When was he manifest? In these last times for you. When chronologically speaking, did Jesus Christ come the first time? 2,000 years ago, right? Peter said, that's a part of these last times. That's when we are. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. By the way, two books toward the front of your Bibles. James is a shorter book, and then Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 1. The writer begins, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, Old Testament prophets, now notice, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. I quoted that verse in Galatians 4 at the outset of our service. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, what? God sent forth his Son. Turn back to 2 Peter 3. Now, from God's vantage point, from the time that our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, everything was focused on Christ's first coming. Everything was focused on the work that he would accomplish when he died to pay the penalty for our sins. Do you understand that? So you have this period of time from the time of creation, Adam and Eve are in the garden, they sin, they're put out of the garden, and from that time to the time that Christ comes, everything is focused on Christ coming. We're looking for him to come to settle that issue of sin. Subsequent to the Lord's finished mission, subsequent to his dying, buried, risen, now everything is focused on what? His second coming, on his return to gather his own to himself, to judge the world in righteousness, to set up his kingdom. We so often think that life just revolves around us. And God says, no, everything revolves around my Son. And so, from before the foundation of the world, I planned this plan of salvation. And so, from the time of the fall, everything is focused, first of all, on Christ's first coming. That's the crux of history. The cross, that's the crux of history. Now we're looking for him to come back. And from the time that Christ ascends to go back to the Father and sit at the right hand of God to now, it's the last times. See, let me put it in this way. It's true that the Lord has not returned yet.
From the time that the first century church began, believers have understood, indeed the Bible teaches, that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. Imminent. What does that mean? Can happen at any time. So if you were speaking to those who became believers after Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, and they understood anything about the return of Christ, and you ask them, when's it going to happen? At any time. It can happen any time. By the way, I'm just remembering the story of those people during the Iron Curtain. It was still down in the Soviet Union, and they were believers. They were in Moscow. I'm pretty sure it was Moscow or St. Petersburg. And, of course, the KGB always kind of stayed with people. Somehow they were able to get away from them one night. I don't know how that happened, but they got into a subway system. And as they got down, there's a guy, a street cleaner, sweeping up. They got involved with this guy talking. Turned out he was a PhD. I mean, he was one of their premier scientists who made the mistake of coming to faith in Christ. And when he did, they busted him. And they said, it'll cost you everything. And he was taken to the lowest rung of the ladder. And they're talking to this guy, and he's obviously very well educated. You know what the focus of his conversation was? The return of Christ. They said the joy in his face was just palpable. He was just so radiant. And at one point he said, do you think we'll come soon? You know, and understand, I'm thankful for the comforts that we have in the West. I'm not begrudging that at all. Ken, I love my coffee in the morning. But you know what? You can be so comfortable in the here and now that you forget that this is just a moment in time. This is all it is. And here is all of history. And I'm leaving here, and in eternity, I'm going to live in one of two places. And now as a believer, my hope, John, by the way, do you listen to John? He'll be embarrassed that I say that. Do you listen to John on Friday morning in his front porch? He says good things. You done good Friday morning, John. I almost called you to thank you for that. But one of the things he pointed out was hope again. You know, and there are two ways we think about hope, isn't it? Well, I hope I pass the test. I hope I do that. But that's not what biblical hope is about. Biblical hope is a no-so. God has promised this. This is what I'm looking for, and I know it's going to happen. That's my hope. I'm setting it on that. The return of Jesus Christ is my hope. It is your hope. All right? I've heard people on occasion talk about certain prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the Lord can come again. That's not an accurate statement. There's nothing that must be fulfilled before Jesus Christ returns for his bride. Consequently, we are living right now, in the last days. Before I say the next thing. And those who are his are gone. So if you're his, you're there too. You're coming up with me. Steve, by the way, who was the Presbyterian? Brown, thank you. Yeah. Of course, they don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. And it's okay if it's, I don't care what side it happens on. It's going to happen. But he told a friend that believed in a pre-trib rapture, he says, I really don't think it's going to happen before the trip. But he says, just in case it does, grab me on the way up. But of course, we're not going to grab anybody. The Lord's going to have everything to do with it. Now, with that being said, notice again what Peter says here in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Let me ask you a question. When you think of someone whom you would describe as being a scoffer, when you think of that person, what comes to your mind? I mean, right away, there are certain people that I've known in the past that come to mind. Is it their humble demeanor that comes to your mind? Is it the quiet spirit that they evidence? That's not what I think of. No, by the very nature of who they are, scoffers come across as being arrogant snobs. I mean, they love to look down their long nose at somebody else because they obviously obviously are superior themselves, and they know more than you know. In the case that we're looking at here, they have the superior knowledge. They're not taken in by all this religious mumbo-jumbo stuff. Jesus Christ. I mean, if he even existed, if he even really was a historical figure, certainly, I mean, returning again, are you kidding me? Are you a thinking person? I mean, and there certainly will not be a judgment of right and wrong. After all, as Stephen Colbert told his graduate listeners, you have your own set of standards now. And what it is nice about having your own set of standards is that from now on, you fill out your own report card. So do yourself a favor. Be an easy grader. Score yourself on the curve. Give yourself extra credit. Right? By the way, some years ago, now I heard somebody make the statement, a man's morality dictates his theology. Let that settle in for a minute. A man's morality dictates his theology. I can't have it both ways. See, either I look to a standard that is outside myself, that's higher than me and absolute, and I'm speaking of God's word, his commandments, and that's the standard I live by, I try to live by, or I live by my own standards. And by the way, that's not something that's just happening now. Remember the book of Judges, and the key verse for the book of Judges is found at the last chapter. In that day, there was no king in Israel. Finish it for me. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. See, and the idea of no king is there's no ultimate standard. We are removing the ultimate standard in our nation, God's word, and now we're creating this culture where we're challenging our police and our authority figures. We're opening the gates for chaos. I'm not, in saying what I just said, I'm not saying to approve police who abuse their office. No, that's wrong. That would be wrong. But we're creating a situation where we're opening Pandora's box. And it's not going to be nice once it's opened. But you see, if I find something in life that I really want to do, and I know God's word says I shouldn't do it, I either have to wrestle and fight with a bad conscience in that thing, or I can change my belief system. I can change my theology and try to convince myself and anybody that will listen to me, poor people, right, that there's no such thing as absolute truth. It's all relative, and we're free to live. We're free to do whatever it is we want to do. By the way, in the case of these scoffers, did you notice where it led them? Look again at verse 3. Walking according to their own lusts. That is, if there's no coming judgment, then it's okay to become sexually permissive. If it feels good, do it. Somehow I'll just justify it. And these people, you see, have a mantra. They have a criticism, a defense shield that they repeat. Verse 4, hey, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. John MacArthur's right when he points out that their argument really played on two things. Number one was ridicule, and the other is disappointment. And there's really a certain amount of power that you can harness in both of those venues, both ridicule and disappointment. You believe what? You believe what? Especially when your peers are around or you're in a crowd, right? I can't believe any educated, civilized person living in the year 2015 would still believe in... When I was thinking about this last night, I remembered a scene from my high school days in this boys' Episcopal prep school. And they're all well-educated, they're moneyed and so forth. And at one point, something came up in conversation, and they realized I didn't believe in evolution. And they started talking to me about it. No, I don't believe that. There's a God, and he used evolution. No, he didn't. He just spoke in 6 days, and he did it. And, you know, some of them were really taking it in. Some of them were nonplussed. Well, we were in an English class later, and at one point, the professor started talking about something, and he kind of alluded to people no longer believing what they used to believe about, you know, God being the creator. And one of Students popped up and said, well, Swartz does. So now we're in the class with the prof, and he, you know, I can still see his face, and he's kind of nonplussed, and he, do you really believe that? I said, yes, I do. He says, how can you prove that? And I said, you know, this is what's been the general belief system for years, that God is and that he created. Really, the way to proof rests on you and people that say there is no God or that he didn't create it the way he did. And then the bell rang. We were out of there, and he never brought it up again. By the way, it's interesting. I learned later that that particular professor was an excellent English professor, but he was a homosexual. We learned later. At that time, at that era of history, that you weren't as out front with it as they are today. But ridicule, there's power in that, to try to make you shut up and change your way, or at least not talk about it. But there's also this matter of disappointment. I mean, if as an early Christian, you believed that the Lord was going to be returning any day now, that his return was imminent, and they did. But as Peter writes this, it's been about a generation. And he still hasn't come back. What are you going to think? And again, MacArthur says the argument against the second coming of Christ ultimately is based on the theory of uniformitarianism, which says that all the natural phenomena that operate uniformly since the earth began, that is, everything has always worked the way it is right now. The cosmic processes, present, future processes, are understood on the basis of how they operated in the past. It's always worked this way. Never been any difference. Quote MacArthur again, everything in the universe is stable, it's closed, it's fixed, it's governed by never-varying patterns and principles of evolution. Nothing catastrophic has ever happened in the past, so nothing catastrophic ever will happen in the future. There'll be no divine invasion, no supernatural judgment of mankind. And Peter says, with that frame of mind, verse 5, but this they are willfully forgetting. They willfully forget. It's like the teenager who's told to clean his room or take the garbage out before they go somewhere or do something, and because it's something they really don't want to do, they develop this selective memory ability. You know, you ever had that there? Kind of a temporary amnesia, and they conveniently forget to do it, and the parent comes back and says, wait a minute, I thought I told you to... Oh, yeah, I forgot, Joe Colombo, you know. And see, but, you know, forgetting to clean your room or take the garbage out can create a temporary problem. If it's the garbage, it may be a smelly problem, but it's temporary. But forgetting what Peter's about to tell us here has eternal consequences. What are they willfully forgetting? That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. See, if Peter were here today talking with somebody from this generation who said what these scoffers were saying in the first century, I can almost imagine him saying, you know, I realize that in your school system they no longer teach history of any consequence. But in this case, I need to review a little ancient history with you, because even though it's ancient history, it is incredibly relevant for your immediate life. What is that? Well, first of all, verse 5, that it was by the word of God that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Stop there just long enough to let me rephrase what Peter's saying here. You're willfully forgetting that time plus chance did not create anything. Ken sent me an email this past week. ABC News posted it. And this was the title: NASA spacecraft finds galaxy as bright as 300 trillion suns. But it just happened. Once upon a time, there was nothing. There was nothing. And there was a big bang, and here we are. I'm sorry. That's not even faith. That's not even a leap of faith. Not only was it by the word of God, by his command, that all that is exists, but referring to the water that God originally created, verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Obviously, this is a reference to Noah's worldwide flood. Kenneth Gangle, a writer, said, God not only is the creator, he is also the judge. In his sovereign will, any change in process, the way nature works, the way the world normally functions, can occur at any time. Why? Because he designed it, and he controlled it. He controls it. So the scoffers deliberately, they willfully forget two things. Number one, they forget that God created. And number two, they forget the flood. Which, by the way, is an interesting contrast here. Peter constantly was telling his readers, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember this. The scoffers conveniently forget. Let's just forget it. And by the way, even though nearly every major civilization, including primitive people groups that you go to today, have in their folklore, have in their ancient history class, stories about a great flood. It was so significant. You know, you look in the walls of caves, it's etched in there. It was so significant that they remember, but we conveniently forget. And we put aside God's word, and then we complain, or these scoffers complain, that God isn't doing anything. And that being said, can I just let you in on a sobering but truthful piece of information as we close today? God's will and God's ways are not affected or changed by popular opinion. I mean, that comes as a surprise to 21st century Westerners, especially here in the States, because we increasingly are so focused on ourselves that we can't imagine that anybody would force us to do anything outside the will, or at least that doesn't have the popular assessment of a democratic society. But unlike the average politician, it really doesn't affect God one iota what the vast majority of mankind would prefer that he do. You know, would you do it this way and not that way? No, that's not it. In fact, Peter says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition, that is, destruction of ungodly men. In the past, the world was destroyed by flood, the waters of the flood, by God's word, by water. In the future, it's going to be destroyed by the same word, by fire. By the way, notice what Peter's saying here. He's determined, God has decided that he will judge the world this way, and so the earth is kind of like on layaway. You're just set aside, and eventually this is going to happen. Payday's coming soon. And so, my closing thought to you is today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Flee from the wrath to come. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is coming. This is true. And this will happen. So, find your sins forgiven in Christ alone. And if you are a believer, and I know many of you are, what difference does it make? It's meant to make a world of difference to how we live and how we view life in the here and the now. May God help us to hear the truth, and may it set us free. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its relevance, Father, in our lives. Not only did you inspire its writing, and not only have you preserved it, both of which are marvelous miracles in themselves, but its relevance to us, even though it was written so long ago, it could have been written this morning. It is so relevant to us. And here are these words that we're reading from your Apostle Peter today. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them to each of our hearts. May your word not return to you void, but would you please accomplish in our hearts and our minds what ultimately only you can do, Lord. We confess this and we rejoice in it. So we ask you, we beseech you, please accomplish in our hearts and minds what only you can do through the wonderful work of your Spirit. Take your truth now and set us free. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.